Please take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 20. If you would please stand, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around the head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence. We thank you that you, by your Spirit, are our teacher, and that you will teach us the things that you have for us to learn from your word. Father, open our eyes and open our understanding that we might see and believe the wonderful things that are contained for us in this account of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. We have been studying the sufferings of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. We have studied the crucifixion. We have studied the death of Jesus Christ and his burial. Today we will begin looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last week, when we studied the burial of Jesus in John's account, John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple of Jesus, went to the Judea governor Pilate to ask for permission to remove Jesus' body from the cross and to give him a proper burial. When permission was granted, Joseph hurried back to Calvary. Time was of the essence. The Sabbath was quickly approaching. Joseph, with the help of another secret disciple, Nicodemus, removed the body of Jesus from the cross and prepared it for burial in the customary Jewish way. After wrapping Jesus' body in strips of linen sprinkled with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, they placed it in a new tomb. Matthew tells us that the tomb Jesus was placed in had been hewn out of rock by Joseph. The tomb belonged to Joseph and was probably intended to be used for the burial of Joseph and his wife and perhaps his children. At that time, no one in Joseph's family had died, and thus the tomb had not been used. Jesus would be the only body in the tomb. That's important in relationship to the resurrection, so that those who discovered that the tomb was empty would not say, well, you know, there are several bodies in there. We're not really sure who it was that was raised from the dead, but somebody was. No, there's one body there. And so the resurrection of that particular body had to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Details are important in these gospel accounts. Joseph, probably with the help of Nicodemus, rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 60. Mark recounts that the stone rolled in front of the tomb was very large, Mark chapter 16, verse 4. This indicates that it would be extremely difficult to move so that the tomb could be entered. It is clear from the gospel accounts that neither Joseph or Nicodemus anticipated the resurrection of Jesus. If they had, they wouldn't have taken all the time that they did to prepare his body for burial and have gone to the expense that they did to purchase that 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh to prepare the Lord's body for burial. Nicodemus and Joseph were not the only ones at the burial site. Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb, Matthew chapter 27, verse 61. Now that also is an extremely important detail because it tells us that these two women knew exactly where Jesus had been buried. Therefore, it would have been highly unlikely that they went to the wrong tomb on the first day of the week, as some skeptics suppose. On the day after, the day of preparation, which would be Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, some of the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate and requested a guard to be placed at Jesus' tomb. Now, these are the same people that would not defile themselves prior to this by going into Pilate's presence. Now, they go into the governor's presence and aren't concerned at all about being ceremonially defiled. They requested that a guard be placed in at Jesus' tomb, lest his disciples come by night and steal the body and then claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They remembered, they said to Pilate, that while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise," Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. Not only was a guard granted and stationed at the tomb, it was also sealed with the signia of Roman authority. To break the seal was a high crime and punishable by death. It seems as though these foolish Jewish leaders thought they could prevent the resurrection of Jesus. But let me remind you, he who sits in the heavens laughs at the foolish attempts of man to thwart his will and his plan. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, John writes. The Synoptic Gospels record various women who came to the tomb that morning along with Mary Magdalene. John mentions only Mary Magdalene, and why he mentions only Mary Magdalene, we do not know. Perhaps she was the woman that the other women considered to be the leader of those women at that time. John mentions that Mary came while it was still dark. Mark mentions that the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, brought spices that they might anoint the body of Jesus. As they were making their way to the tomb, they wondered out loud who would roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for them, Mark chapter 16, verse 3. Little did they know that an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and rolled back the stone from the door, Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. Thus, when they got to the tomb, they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, when the angel descended Matthew tells us that the Roman soldiers at that time that had been placed at the tomb scattered. And so the soldiers were gone. The stone was removed. The tomb now was accessible to anyone who wanted to go in and take a look around. The women had set out together, but it appears that Mary went on ahead of the others and arrived at the tomb first. Finding that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, she feared the worst, undoubtedly assuming that grave robbers had broken into the tomb and stolen the Lord's body. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that other disciple whom Jesus loved was, of course, John, the writer of this gospel, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Verse 2 of chapter 20. Thus Mary, running to find Peter and John, was not present at the tomb when the angels appeared to the others and announced Christ's resurrection. Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7, Mark 16, 5 through 7, and Luke 24, 4 through 7. Mary's exclamation shows that she and the other women did not anticipate that Jesus would be raised from the dead. She is bewildered and shocked, thinking that the Lord's body had been stolen. Well, what did Peter and John do when Mary delivered the news? It says, Peter went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. John adds the detail that the two disciples raced to the tomb, most likely out of alarm over Mary's report. So they both ran together, John says, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Presumably, John got to the tomb first because he was the younger of the two. Peter, by being older, couldn't keep pace with the younger John for very long. Arriving first, John stooped to look and saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. When the impetuous Simon Peter arrived, he blew right past John into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. What John and Peter saw in the empty tomb was nothing less than the evidence of a resurrection. Indeed, they saw proof of the first resurrection ever. What happened here was different from the rising of Lazarus or any of the other risings from the Old and New Testaments. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, he emerged with his hands and feet bound with grave cloths and his face wrapped with a cloth, John 11:44. For this reason, Jesus had to order those nearby to unbind him, John 11:44. Jesus' resurrection was different in kind. Lazarus had exactly the same body in which he died, but not Jesus. Jesus did not wake up from death in his previous form of body, but as John Stott explains, his body was transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. Jesus was resurrected in a glorified body. Jesus, when he was raised, simply passed through the linen wrappings, as he would later enter in to a locked room, seemingly passing either through the wall or the door to that room. The seemingly minor detail that the handkerchief had been that had been around his head, not laying with the other linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself, shows that the tomb was left in a neat and orderly condition. Such would not have been the case had Jesus been resuscitated while he was in the tomb. Had that been the case, what would Jesus have done? He would have torn off the cloth that covered his face. He would have torn off the linens with which his body was wrapped, and he would have left them in a heap. Now, if the body had been stolen, it is unlikely that the grave robbers would have left the linens and the handkerchief because they contain some very expensive spices, those aloes and myrrh. And so it is important to the narrative that the grave clothes and the handkerchief were in an orderly, undisturbed fashion. Now, John tells us that the two disciples, Peter and John, didn't immediately think to themselves, "Hey, he's risen from the dead." They didn't think that at all. It's interesting that when John wrote this account, he used three different Greek words for seeing: blepo, theorio, and oreo. Not like the cookie. It's spelled H-O-R-A-O. The first of these, blepo, simply means to look and see. That word appeared in John 20, verse 5, which states that when John first looked into the tomb, he saw linen cloths lying there. The second word, theorio, appears in verse 6 to describe Peter's experience. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. This verb, which gives us our word theorize, means to wonder regarding something's meaning. Peter looked on the grave cloths and thought about what he was seeing. We can imagine Peter gazing at the scene, his mind whirling as he sought to make sense of what he saw. But he was at a loss as to what exactly had happened. But John tells us that when he came to the tomb, he went in, after Peter already blew by him, that he went in and he saw and believed. Now the word translated saw is that third word. It means to look or to gaze upon something with comprehension and understanding. So when John looked at those undisturbed linen grave clothes, he came to the conclusion that Jesus' body must have been raised in glory so that it passed through the cloths, leaving the evidence of the resurrection behind. John Stott comments, "A glance at the grave cloths proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. Unlike Peter, who gazed on the scene wondering, John looked in faith, believing in the resurrection of Jesus in response to the evidence before him. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so persuasive, including what Peter and John saw in the empty tomb, that it has been described as the best attested fact in history. Many legal scholars have scrutinized the evidence in the light of legal standards and have found the evidence compelling. One of them, the famous English jurist Sir Edward Clarke, wrote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling." John was the first of many who honestly considered the facts of the Lord's resurrection. and responded in faith. Now let me add this, because this is important. The evidence itself, as compelling as it is, without the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life, will not persuade them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, even though it is not written in this account, we can be sure that the reason that John looked, seeing exactly the same thing Peter saw, and believed, is because the Holy Spirit enabled John at that point to believe. John believed, and Peter was bewildered. And they neither one understood the scriptural passages that spoke of the bodily resurrection of the Messiah. That's what John is getting at when he says in verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Scriptures such as what? How about Psalm 16:10? We're going to sing this psalm at the end of the service this morning. Psalm 16:10. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter quotes this in his sermon preached on Pentecost in Jerusalem. Of David, Peter says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." That's Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. The statement, "He shall prolong his days," in Isaiah 53:10 is also interpreted as a prediction of Christ's resurrection. Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 16:10 in his sermon preached in the synagogue of Antioch, Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13, verses 30 through 37. You can read those later this afternoon. Jesus himself used the prophet Jonah to illustrate his own death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 40. Paul saw in the first fruits a picture of the resurrection. Leviticus 23, 19, and following 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23. Again and again and again in the gospel accounts, Jesus tells the disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. But I will raise again on the third day." And they simply did not get it. Jesus said on one occasion, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 2:19. They didn't understand that until after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Then his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said to them. John 2:22. "For now the disciples and went to their own home." Now there are several important things for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus gives evidence to us that the Word of God is reliable and true. Jesus rose from the dead precisely as the prophets predicted. Jesus rose from the dead precisely as he himself said that he would. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us evidence that the Word of God is reliable and true. Something we can trust. Something we can believe on. Something that we can count on. Second, the resurrection means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as he himself proclaimed. Paul writes in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Thirdly, the resurrection proves that salvation is complete, that on the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death and hell and rose victorious. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul writes of Jesus being delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because or for our justification. The resurrection is God's proof provided for our benefit that a full payment has been made for our sins. And nothing remains for us to do in terms of our salvation but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Fourth, the resurrection proves that Jesus has power to conquer his enemies and to establish and grow his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." How do we know that he has that kind of power to preserve his church? Well, we see that power in his resurrection from the dead. That power has not weakened in the intervening years between now and then. That power is still there. He is just as powerful today as he was then. And he is able to build his church and assures us that the gates of hell will not succeed in stopping it. Fifth, the resurrection proves that judgment is coming. Jesus declared that the Heavenly Father has given all judgment to the Son, John chapter 5, verse 22. And since the Son has now risen and is alive, his coming judgment is certain. Sixth, the resurrection of Jesus proves that heaven is waiting, as Jesus promised. "In my house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14, verses 2 and 3. Because Christ is alive by the resurrection, believers have the assurance that they too will be raised and be with him. Finally, it assures us that the body of believers will be raised from the dead like his body in a glorified, we will receive a glorified, or as Paul calls it, a spiritual body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 20 through 23, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in its own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." He is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And as he was raised in a body that was very similar to the body that he possessed before his crucifixion, or during his crucifixion and death, but not exactly as it was after the resurrection. It was raised a glorious spiritual body, so our bodies will be raised in that way ourselves. Again, Paul writes, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of man, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." What a glorious future awaits all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody tells the story of a bright teenage girl who was suddenly afflicted with a grave disease, so that she was paralyzed and nearly blind. But her hearing was unimpaired, so she could hear the conversation taking place between the doctor and her parents. The doctor remarked, saying, sympathetically, I should say, "She has seen her best days. Poor child." At this, the girl, a believer in the crucified and resurrected Jesus, suddenly spoke, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come, when I shall see the King in his beauty." Brothers, these are not your best days now. Your best days are yet to come. And knowing the gospel truth, that the sting of death has been removed, that the power of death has been broken by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our eternal future in a glorified, resurrected body to be with him in heaven forever and ever, gives us courage to face each day, gives us courage for the future, and gives us hope that the best days are yet to come. And those glorious days will be spent in the presence of our great God and King, where there is joy, gladness, and pleasure forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to live by faith in light of that resurrection, trusting that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised on the last day when he comes again and receives us unto himself, that we may be with him, body and soul, in heaven, in paradise, forever and ever. Help us to believe and to live in light of that glorious future that is ours because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.